Good morning, Stonebrook. If you're out in the lobby and can hear me, come on in. Welcome to all those who are here in person. Welcome to those who are at home. If you feel the urge, you can turn around and wave at one of our cameras to all those people who are at home. We're looking forward to having them back. Glad you're all here. It's good to worship. You know, it's such a privilege. We can take this for granted. I've been to probably 2,000 Sunday services since I've known the Lord, and it's easy to think, well, it's just one more Sunday, but every Sunday in the Lord can be new, can be fresh. God can instruct us and meet our needs, touch our lives right where we are. And so I'm glad we're together and have this opportunity to do that. So I'm going to begin in prayer, and my prayer is based out of some words out of Psalm 146. So let's pray together. Lord, you said, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, the God who is faithful forever, the God who executes justice for the oppressed and feeds the hungry. Blessed is that man and that woman and that teenager whose hope is in that God." And Lord, with that in mind, first help us to put our help, to trust you, that you would be our help, and help us to hope in you this morning. And as you do, Lord, bless us that your hand, your good, gracious, powerful hand would be on us, this little band of Christians called Stonebrook, in a way insignificant, but would you bless us and make us rich deep within our souls, even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, let's hear from the Lord, from Psalm 145, the holy and perfect word of God. It says this: "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and great in faithful love. The Lord is good to everyone. His compassion rests on all he has made." The Lord is good. Let's rejoice in that and stand and sing that together.
Seems the answer's no. The promises of God all find their yes. In Christ who worked the Father's will below. That all who run to him would find their rest.
There's rest in Jesus today.
And even when it seems he hides his face, and darkness seems to be our only friend, we look to Christ who suffered in our place, that one day all our God is good all of the time. God is good. And even when it seems he pays no mind, we have a guarantee of his great love. Christ who came and left his crown. We will reign Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief, Lord, we believe. Help our hearts to see that you are good.
Amen. God is good, isn't he? Well, Psalm 145 continues, and it says this: the Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all his acts. The Lord is near all who call out to him, all who call out to him with integrity. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry for help and saves them. Let's consider this morning that the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Consider the ways that God has been righteous and good to you in your life. Just take a minute. Consider that. What has God done for you? In verse 18, remember, it says, the Lord is near to all who call out to him. And James tells us, even you do not have because you do not ask. Call out to the Lord right now. What is it that you need to ask the Lord? What is it that's on your heart to ask him this morning? Spend a minute asking the Lord with expectation.
Truth as we hear your word this morning about a very tumultuous time in the life of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. And have a seat and find a Bible and please turn to Nahum. Nahum is about two-thirds of the way through the book. You might have to look in your table of contents for this one. I did. I'm going to set the stage for Nahum here, give it some context. The year was about 650 BC. We actually know when Nahum was because of some historic events that are described in the book, are very well documented in extra-biblical literature as well. This is about 70 years after the Assyrian army had invaded and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, we've been talking at this period in history, the nation of Israel was divided into two. The northern kingdom had been completely destroyed, and its inhabitants had been led off into exile in the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom, though, Judah, it remained unconquered, even though 50 years earlier Jerusalem was attacked by Sennacherib. He was turned away by a mighty miracle of the Lord. And Judah was unconquered under the rule of Manasseh, a very wicked and ungodly king who engaged in many, many evil pagan practices. You can read about all of those in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But the threat of this massive Assyrian army cowed Manasseh and the leaders of Israel at the time into serving as a vassal under King Ashurbanipal, I think I'm saying that right, of Assyria. And Manasseh and his politicians maintained this uneasy international peace with their pagan overlords. And at that point in history, Nahum steps up to the mic, tap, 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 little feedback, is this thing on? And unleashes a three-part message against the mighty, unstoppable Assyrian Empire. Verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Nahum is a very strange book in the Bible. If I'm honest, a few months ago, if you were to ask me to name off the top of my head all 66 books of the Bible, Nahum would probably have been forgotten. Let's see. Obadiah, Micah, Habakkuk. Oh, there's 12 of them. No one I know meditates on Nahum in their quiet time for an encouraging thought. In fact, I searched the internet for sermons on Nahum, and Charles Spurgeon did 3 of them, but they were on one verse, kind of ripped out of Nahum and used as sort of a heading. Pretty sure it was biblical, though. And historically, this is interesting. Throughout the centuries, at least in the Protestant church for sure, Nahum has been left out of the church's lectionary, or the kind of the schedule of reading of the church, like the one-year Bible for the church. Everybody was reading the same scripture at the same time, and then there was a preaching schedule rotation that was kind of historically ordered for churches. Nahum was left off the list. Kind of interesting. It was in the Bible, but, you know, let's just leave Nahum alone. But Nahum is interesting. Nahum's name, it means comfort. And so it's interesting. So, you know, this heading could be an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of the comforter of Elkosh, which was a city in the northern kingdom that had been destroyed. And he does. He brings comfort to the remaining Israelites, the southern kingdom of Judah, by proclaiming the destruction of their oppressor, Nineveh, in graphic detail. That's what's going on with this book. An entire book of the Bible, 3 chapters, devoted to the destruction of one city. This is the sermon Jonah wished he could have preached. Jonah preached to Nineveh about a century, century and a half prior, and he showed up and he said, you know, destruction's coming. And then everybody repented. And he said, I knew it. I knew you'd do that, Lord. Oh, you're merciful and good and kind and save people and blah. What a weird prophet, by the way. The book of Nahum, on the other hand, he was delivered about a century later. 3 chapters of destruction. We're going to read it here. We're going to read the whole thing throughout the course of this sermon. The book of Nahum was probably actually delivered in Judah to Judah, like I said, about the time of King Manasseh. And we actually know quite a lot about the Assyrian Empire and the political situation at the time from extra-biblical sources because King Ashurbanipal, he had a very detailed library of stone tablets that he kept, and somehow these tablets survived the destruction of the city, and archaeologists in the 1800s dug them up, and we have them all cataloged in the British Museum right now. Super interesting. And a lot of it corroborates, I should say, all of it corroborates the biblical narrative and what was going on. And now we know who these people were and what they were up to and things like that. And it doesn't give us new information. It just verifies what we already knew, but super interesting, right? Nahum calls this declaration of destruction good news to the oppressed Israelites. But he was probably a thorn in the side of Manasseh and the politicians of Israel who were trying to play nice with the empire. He was definitely bold in the face of this massive horde of torturers, and this was a very politically unwise sermon. Probably would have gotten him killed by one side or the other, Manasseh and his people or Assyria. But he starts things off in verse 2. He kind of pulls, he's like a remixer of Exodus, Isaiah, and the Psalms, and he puts together this hymn of God's mighty power. And he says this, verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. It's almost like this part right here, this is a heading, like the heading over the rest of the thing. You draw a line under it, and the rest of the book launches from this thought. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and by no means clears the guilty. This is a quote from the passage in Exodus where Moses says, "Show me your glory," and the Lord shows up and he proclaims his glory. But in that passage, Exodus, God also mentions, "I'm merciful and gracious with steadfast love for my people," but that quote is absent in Nahum, and that's on purpose. The absence is telling. The time for God's mercy is over. His patience, though perfect, has come to an end for Nineveh. It's like Romans 2:4 says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Jonah proclaimed the destruction of Nineveh, and they repented, and so God relented. But within just a few generations, they were back to their old habits. They went back to the ways of their forefathers, and so comes the declaration, "The Lord is slow to anger, but he will by no means clear the guilty," and he goes on, "His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it." Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon would have called to mind in people's minds the most lush and fruitful parts of the country. This would have been like saying all of Iowa's cornfields will die, and all the lakes in Minnesota will dry up, and all the trees will fall over. This was a complete upheaval of the entire land described here. Verse 6, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And for just a minute here, the sun breaks through the clouds. Finally, a quick gleam of light, a breath of air, a glimmer of hope. When you take refuge in the Lord through faith and obedience to his will and commands, like the psalm John read earlier, with integrity, put your hope in him. He is a stronghold for you against whatever judgment is coming down on the nation. You don't have to fear God's wrath and judgment and destruction of a nation when you have your hope in him, even when you live in that nation. This would have been good news if there were believing Assyrians left. This would have been good news for the Israelites in captivity in Assyria as well. If you put your hope and take your refuge in him, he is going to be your stronghold against the coming judgment. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Why do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble won't come up a second time, for they're like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. And so Nahum wraps up his description of God's character and his ways against his enemies with verse 12 through 14, the first declaration of God's words. These words first were the preacher telling the people what God is like. Now he's saying, here's a word from the Lord. "Thus says the Lord," and he preaches this first to Judah about Nineveh. "Though they are at full strength and many, they will be mowed down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break this yoke off from you and burst your bonds apart." And then God's word turns to Nineveh, specifically King Ashurbanipal, and he says, "The Lord has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. These tablets are helpful context. Ashurbanipal's tablets are helpful context. We find that in these, Ashurbanipal wrote and recorded a prayer to his many gods, that these many gods would preserve his son and his lineage forever. By the way, he called himself King of Kings in that prayer. But the Most High God says, not going to happen. Your idols are carved images and metal images. They won't protect you. And I'm making your grave because you are vile. Then Nahum turns again to Judah and comforts them with good news. Verse 15, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless, the Assyrians, pass through you. He's utterly cut off. The scatterer, and he turns probably again to, by the way, he turns again to Nineveh, to Ashurbanipal. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men are red. The soldiers are clothed in scarlet. Who's the he? The scatterer. Now the shield is red and the clothed in scarlet. Probably a reference to Babylon's troops. Back then, color was a bigger part of warfare. Just a few centuries ago, we know about the Redcoats, right? The Revolutionary War. Who were the Redcoats? They were the British, right? You know, not that they're the enemy and the evil ones or anything like that, just saying that, you know, armies wore colors to define themselves. In the Civil War, it was the blue versus the gray. Here we have red shields, red clothes, which coordinates to Babylon's coming for you, Assyria. That's what he's saying here. The chariots come, flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure of the wealth of all the precious things. Desolation, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt, knees tremble. Anguish is in all his loins. All the faces grow pale. Where's your lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where is the where the lion and the lioness went? Where the cubs were with no one to disturb? The safe place for the lions, right? The safe place. Where'd that go? The lion tore enough for his cubs. He strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey, and his dens were torn with flesh. I don't need to interpret that. I just did. That's what you're supposed to do with that. It's very graphic. There's rhythm and meter in the Hebrew. It's supposed to make you feel something. It's supposed to make you realize something. Lions and lionesses in their den. A few weeks ago, we had a family of foxes in our backyard. They're adorable, except at night. Look up on YouTube, Vixen Scream. You know that song, What Does the Fox Say? Anybody remember that? It's worse than that. Real life foxes are worse than that song. We had a new neighbor moving in, and so the house was empty for about 2 months, and so the yard was quiet and it was surrounded by bushes. And so these foxes set up shop, and they had babies. And the babies are like kittens plus puppies combined. They're that cute. Super adorable. Kind of jumping around on things, little paws, little tiny ears. But one of the things that the mom and the dad fox do for their babies is they cache food. They murdered all the rabbits in the neighborhood and piled them up on the deck. 13, I think it was, 13 or 16 headless rabbits on our new neighbor's back deck. Welcome to the neighborhood! You know, like, because the foxes felt like, we're safe here. No one's going to steal our food. No one's going to attack our nest. This is what the Assyrians thought. And God said, that's all gone. That's done. The Babylonians are coming for you. I think a lot of people find the God of the Old Testament to be mean and violent and random, somewhat unpredictable, whereas the God of the New Testament seems more loving and kind and tender and forgiving. The Old Testament God is about judgment and destruction, and the New Testament God is about forgiveness and love, right? Well, first of all, people who think that have never read Revelation, which pulls some of the same imagery that Nahum does. But second, God's vengeance, and this is an important part of Nahum, God's vengeance is never random. He's not destroying Nineveh for the heck of it, just because he doesn't like them or something. And in chapter 3, we start to see why. Why God is against Nineveh. This is the third part of his three-part message. It starts in 2, verse 13. And you can tell it's a third part because he says, "Behold," he kind of resets the vision. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." And here's why. "Woe to the bloody city." He's talking about Nineveh, the bloody city. "All full of lies and plunder. No end to their prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all, why? All for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms." Here we have a very, very graphic picture of Nineveh's evil. You can almost see it and hear it. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel is describing slave carts full of their captured enemies, galloping horses, chariots, hosts of dead bodies piled up as their armies went through the land, murdering and plundering and pillaging and heaping up the corpses. When we were talking about this on Tuesday as pastors, it was like almost like this is like the image of the concentration camps of the Nazi Holocaust of the Jews. The mass graves, the piles of dead bodies that were discovered by my grandfather's generation as they liberated Europe from this evil reincarnation of Assyria. Or, perhaps, maybe, the millions and millions of children murdered at the hands of the abortion industry in our country. We're not so different from Assyria as a nation, making war in lands that don't belong to us for profit. And Nahum, he decries that murder. He decries that unjust war. Why were you doing that? Why was it happening? He uses the term whoring and crafty charms, or in most other translations, actually, sorcery and witchcraft instead of crafty charms. What's going on here? Really, the thought with these whoring and sorceries, manipulation and control, playing God in the world, that's really what's meant at the bottom of sorcery in the Old Testament. Trying to control, trying to play God and manipulate natural forces for your own ends, to gain power over people and over things, and doing that for profit. That's what the whoring is about. Manipulation and control for the sake of profit and power. Invading and destroying nations, deciding who lives and who dies to my greatest advantage. This was Assyria's guilt, and countless other nations throughout history have followed in their footsteps. Probably all of them. Every nation. And so God says, "I'm against you for that." Verse 5, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame." This is a turnabout of events, what they used to do to their enemies. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, oh, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? I can't even find any who care about you anymore, Nineveh. Are you any better than Thebes by the Nile? With water around her, her rampart, a sea and water, her wall, Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit, Put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile, she went into captivity, her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken, you also will go into hiding, and you will seek refuge from the enemy. What's up with Thebes? Who's this? This is the capital of Egypt. And Assyria would have known well how protected and difficult Thebes was to conquer because they did it. It was a hard-fought campaign. They knew all the natural defenses, all the political alliances that they had to overcome to conquer Egypt. And they did it. So you have one of two things when God says, are you any better than Thebes? They could answer the question, yes, we are. And oh no, God knows that, and he's pretty confident about our destruction. Or two, no, we're not much better than Thebes, which would have been even worse. Either way, this was a terrifying threat. And he goes on, God does, to describe what this great city of Nineveh and all their military and political might, what it seems like to him. Verse 12. All your fortresses, they're like fig trees with first ripe figs. If they're shaken, they're going to fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops, they're like women in your midst. The gates of your land, they're wide open to enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water from the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go to the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. And he's saying, like, yeah, go ahead. Build your defenses. Go for it. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like locusts. Multiply yourself like locusts. Multiply yourselves like grasshoppers. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heaven. The locust spread his wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences of a day cold when the sun rises. They fly away and no one knows where they are. What is going on with all these locusts? Nineveh's merchants, their princes and their scribes, or their religious leaders, they were numerous. This was a point of pride. This was a point of pride for Nineveh. We have so many princes. We have so many merchants. We have so much religion going on. We are a prosperous nation. Nineveh was the largest city in the world at the time. And God is saying, that very thing that you are taking pride in is eating you like a locust plague. Nineveh's corporations, their governing authorities, and their religious leaders were the ones involved in all of that sorcery and whoredom and war-making for which it was being judged. And when that judgment comes, they are all going to disappear like a locust plague, suddenly and completely, leaving the city in ruin. And then the final word, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous, and all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? The end. So Nahum stood up to the mic. He stood up to all the political, religious, and military power in his world at that point, and he delivered God's message. He put his life on the line. On the one hand, he was a political dissident, a potential rabble-rouser, a potential rebel leader with Judah's citizenry. And this would have gained him potentially a death sentence from Manasseh and or Assyria. And on the other hand, he was proclaiming to speak for God. So according to God's own law, if this thing didn't happen, he was to be stoned to death as a false prophet. You don't get to just stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," whenever you feel like it. He knew he had a message from God, and he was constrained by that to say something. This may be a good example for us to follow in our day, as we do have a message for our world. The gospel message. But the epilogue is, it all happened. It all came to pass. Within just a few decades, 612 BC, Babylon sacks Nineveh, and 7 years later completely annihilates the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was turned into a heap of rubble, and it was abandoned for centuries afterwards. In fact, we have writings from the Greek Empire as they were starting to come into the ancient Middle East, and I think the general's name was Xenophon, if you want to look it up, Xenophony. I don't know how you pronounce it. It starts with an X. You can look at it. And they realized that they had marched over the ancient site. The entire Greek army marched over the ancient site of Nineveh, which once took 3 days to walk across, and they didn't know there was a city there at one point. He has that recorded in the 3rd century BC. So what are we supposed to do with Nahum and his oracle concerning Nineveh? I mean, Nineveh, it's a pagan city. It's in the ancient Near East. It was destroyed thousands of years ago. What relevance does this have for us? Well, in spite of its having been excluded from historic lectionaries, not being a favorite place of meditation in our quiet times, Nahum is Christian scripture. That was just one point that came to me in my study. What am I supposed to do with this? This is Christian scripture. And according to Paul to Timothy, it's inspired by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what are we supposed to do with it? Well, I hope along the way you've picked up some things about who God is. Full of wrath toward injustice. His patience, though perfect, has an end, and judgment will come against evil. The relevance for us is that apart from Christ, apart from Jesus, we're Nineveh. We're Nineveh. Our souls are the great city of Nineveh. And in fact, even at the time, even Judah, even in their day, Judah could have asked itself the question, God asked Nineveh, "Are you any better than Thebes?" Judah could have asked itself, "Are we any better than Nineveh?" If you read the account of Manasseh in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you'll notice that many of the things that Assyria was judged for, Israel was also guilty of. Judah was also guilty of. I mean, in fact, the next book, you turn the page, you have Habakkuk. That's what Habakkuk's about. We'll talk about that next week. The reality is, church, that without Jesus, our hearts are Nineveh. Our hearts are open graves piled high with murdered, dead corpses that we've murdered in our sin. Nahum 3, he lists piles of bodies, sexual immorality, and the sorcery that Nineveh is known for and for which judgment is coming. And yes, the prophets are a broken record on this point. But Jesus teaches us that through our angry and unforgiving thoughts, through our lustful eyes and our desire to play God and control the outcomes in our life, we are guilty of the same sorcery, murder, slavery, and immorality. Because of these things, the same judgment is coming on all mankind. Well, that's very encouraging. But here's the gospel. The wrath that was promised to Nineveh, all the stuff I got really loud about reading here, promised to Nineveh and also promised to us in our sin, that wrath was poured out in full measure on Jesus. He drank all the destruction the prophets declared down to the dregs. God's wrath toward our sin has been satisfied. The rightful judgment against Nineveh was conquering and being thrown down to heaps of rubble. That judgment also against us, it's happened. It happened to Jesus. And that brief glimmer of hope mentioned by Nahum, that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, he knows who those who take refuge in him, it becomes reality in Christ for us. Jesus is our stronghold. Nahum's little aside becomes our invitation. Turn to him. Seek refuge from the coming destruction in Christ. Jesus said, "My sheep, they hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The destruction promised to Nineveh, fire, sword, locusts, this is a terrifying thing. And my prayer is that you would take refuge in Christ from these things that are coming for your sin. That you would know his goodness, that you'd know the safety and peace in that stronghold. When we do know that, we have nothing to fear from any invading army, from any hostile force, any fire, any sword, any locust plague. We have nothing to fear. We are secure in God's stronghold of goodness toward us. So turn to him. Take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I pray that you would help us recognize the state of our hearts without you, that you would make this message sink in. That judgment against Nineveh, it's for me. My heart without you, it's hopeless, it's empty, it's a corpse-filled mass grave. I pray that you'd help us all to recognize the reality that awaits that judgment. And I pray that you'd help us recognize our Good Shepherd Jesus, our only hope. Help us to know your goodness. Help us to know that you are a stronghold for all that take refuge in you. Help us to look to you for the help we need, for there you and you only. Today, if for the first time or for the thousandth time, Lord, I don't know who's here with us this morning. And Lord, I thank you that you are faithful to your promise. I thank you that you're a jealous God. You're passionate about us. You're passionate about your creation. You're rightly filled with wrath toward anything that would draw our hearts away from the true source of joy and peace, your very self. Lord, thank you that you provide the way back to you. Thank you for the total clearing of our guilt and of our sin as we turn to Jesus. Help us to trust you most. Help us to love you most. Help us to follow you only. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing of our hope in Jesus.
Our hearts ran wild.
terrible cost. Jesus, your face was sad. I wound my fingers down to the bone, but nothing I did could ever atone. But Jesus, you paid my debt. By your blood, I have redemption and salvation. Lord, you died in my redemption. Rose that I might be a new creation. I am born again by grace and grace alone. I was in darkness all of my life. I never knew the day from the night. But Spirit, you made me see. I swore I knew the way on my own. Head full of rocks, heart made of stone. Spirit, you moved in me. Touch my sleeping spirit once again. All my dark and hard, the light of Christ has shown. Called into the kingdom, I cannot be shaken. Heaven's city's in my resurrection.
Amen. It's so good to have good songs like that. I'm going to close with Psalm 46. This is a song that the Jews would have had in this time, in Nahum. In times of hardship and persecution and destruction and confusion, songs are what stick with us, which is why it's so important that we sing good songs, why we sing true songs, and why I'm so picky about the songs we sing on Sunday morning, and why my heart is that you would be picky similarly, so that you're filling your heart with good, good songs that you will remember. Psalm 46, in the midst of all of that destruction declared in Nahum, the Jew would have had this in their heart. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns those chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. And I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Have a great week.